studies on 2 Kings. This evening we come to chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 25. We come to this study, the miracles of Elisha. We arrive at a point where Elisha had been appointed to take over the role of Elijah as the leading prophet of his days. We say he was the leading prophet for the simple reason that there were many prophets who had been preserved, despite the fact that King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel tried to destroy them. And we read all the three schools of prophets which Elijah visited before he was translated to heaven. And Elisha was shadowing him, following him very closely, refusing to leave him. And Elisha was, in a sense, blessed or rewarded for his perseverance in that he saw Elijah being taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire driven by fiery horses. And before Elijah was taken up to heaven, he asked Elisha to ask whatever he wanted, and Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And as we have studied before, the double portion does not mean exactly double of what Elijah had, but it is an expression which simply means to have an abundance of the power of the spirit that was found in Elijah. And sure enough, as Elijah was taken up, his cloak or mantle fell to the ground to be given to Elisha. And Elisha knew that God was with him when he used the mantle to beat the water, and the water divided into two so that he could cross over the river Jordan on dry ground. And all the other prophets in Jericho saw what happened, and they knew that the Spirit of God was upon Elisha, and they came to acknowledge that fact by coming to bow to before him to the ground. And as noted already, we do not believe in bowing to people, because bowing down to people often carry the strong connotation of worship. But on occasions, out of a sense of honor for the person, or out of a sense of awe because of the presence of God, people may bow down, just like in this case. And so it was because they saw the power of God in Elisha that they bowed down. It was more out of awe for God, the God whom Elisha served. And continuing from there, we come to tonight's passage, in which there are two miracles performed by Elisha before the people. So earlier, the miracle of splitting the water of the Jordan was seen apparently by only the sons of the prophets. So the prophets saw the power of God and knew that the Spirit of God rested on Elisha. But now the power of Elisha was shown to the people around in that he performed two miracles. Now why are two miracles recorded closely together for us? And that at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, and that at the beginning of his ministry to the public. We can't help but compare him with the Lord Jesus Christ when he performed the first miracle at the wedding in Cana. So you see here that there seemed to be something about these two miracles. It was, as it were, the opening ceremony of Elisha's public ministry. So because the two are mentioned together side by side, one after the other, and both of them are connected, as we shall see, by a curse. And one was performed in Jericho, the other in Bethel. So we have to ask the question, what was the significance of these miracles? So in this study, we want to consider three sections. We consider the purpose of miracles, then the miracle of healing, and then finally the miracle of cursing. So we come to the first section, the purpose of miracles. Now as we come to this passage, we want to bear in mind the overall teaching of the Bible on miracles. Now we note that miracles did not occur continually in biblical times. A lot of people get the impression that miracles occur every day, but it was not even once a year, it was not with everyone. In fact, through the centuries, miracles are recorded in the Bible as occurring in four clusters, separated by hundreds of years. And each time, the miracles occurred in a moment of crisis, the crisis of faith for God's people, or during the transition in the program of God. So what are those four periods, four occasions when miracles were clustered together? Now, first, it was during the ministry of Moses when the Lord delivered Israel out from Egypt. And we know that that was a very significant event in the history of the world. The deliverance of the people of Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan was actually used by God as a revelation of our deliverance from our life of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So God reveals His truth in various ways. He reveals His truth by direct words through the mouths of prophets, or on occasions He spoke directly to people. Then God also reveals His truth through the ceremonies and the types and symbols performed by the nations. And God also revealed Himself in the miracles that He performed. And during the time of Moses, miracles were performed to indicate that this was a significant event in history. It was a way of showing that we must take note that the Exodus was not just an event of history. It was actually God's revelation to us. And the New Testament makes this very clear. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, they are referred to as examples for us concerning our spiritual life. Then another cluster of miracles occurred during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was closely followed by Elisha, and their ministries could be considered together. And that occurred, the miracles occurred when the nation of Israel had pursued heathen worship. They had gone head on to worship Baal. And because of the distance of time, and because of the fact that this incident occurred in the Old Testament in the northern nation of Israel, there is this tendency among Christians not to realize that that period was a very critical period in the history of God's people. And the Jews understood this. The Lord referred to it, and in the letter of James we are told Elisha was a man of like nature as us, and Elisha is referred to in the Lord's ministry. Remember, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him. Elisha was of the stature of Moses. Both of them appeared before the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them ministered in critical periods of the history of God's people. Okay? Then the third occasion when miracles were clustered together was during the ministry of Daniel, when the Lord preserved a remnant of His people in exile. And the fourth and last period was during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ together with those of His apostles, when the Old Testament age was giving way to the New Testament age. It was an age of transition when the gospel was going to be proclaimed to all nations. So with the coming of Christ to fulfill all the centuries of prophecy concerning the coming of a Savior, see, we have this transition period from the Old Testament to the New. Okay? Now, we learn therefore that miracles do not occur continually but in four clusters. Then we note secondly that miracles were meant to authenticate the messengers and the message that they preached. Now, that was during the period when the revelation of God, the written revelation of God, was not yet completed. Now, often it is that we who have sorted out this problem of charismatic issue in our days, we forget that there are younger believers and people from other churches from charismatic background who are not well grounded in the truths which we have long ago been clear about. So whenever we come to a passage like this, we need to go through old grounds and spell things out. And truths need to be repeated on various occasions as needed, right? So that it confirms our faith, and it also helps those who are from charismatic background and those who are new to the faith, so that they also will be sure of the position that we are holding. And so it is good for us to just refer to the New Testament to a few passages. Of course, each time there are more than this, the passages we are quoting, but we are just sampling these passages to show what we are saying. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, now the Apostle Paul, in arguing for his apostleship, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So Paul is saying, you see, now you cannot deny the fact that I am a true apostle, because when I was present among you, the signs of an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles were performed by me. You saw it with your own eyes. See? So the Christians in those days knew that only true apostles could perform signs, wonders and miracles. And Paul was using this argument, saying that you can clearly see that I am a true apostle because I did perform all these miracles in your sight. Okay? And then you turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, further on in the New Testament, to Hebrews, to chapter 2, we should begin reading from verse 1 to verse, all the way to verse 4, and let us take note that verse 1 and verse 2 is about the revelation of God mediated by angels through to the prophets in times past, okay? And then in comparison to the New Testament time, when the Lord Jesus Christ used his apostles to bring his message to the church. So verse 3 and verse 4 is about the apostles bringing revelation to us, and verse 1 and verse 2 is about the prophets of earlier days who received revelation mediated by angels. So let us read from the beginning. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken to angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So you see, we must pay careful heed to that message of salvation brought by the Lord, who was confirmed by those who heard him by signs and miracles. So you see now that the apostles proclaimed their message that was given to them by the Lord, and that the message they proclaimed, the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, which they proclaimed, was confirmed by signs, wonders and miracles. So from this then we are clear, only prophets and apostles performed miracles. Prophets and apostles brought God's word to his people, and the message was confirmed by miracles. So miracles performed two important functions: to confirm that the men who were speaking were truly from God, and to confirm that their message was from God. Okay? Now, this is the plain teaching of the Bible. You cannot controvert this. Okay? Then take note that these miracles were withdrawn when the revelation, the written revelation of God was complete. Now we look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now when on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he referred to a passage from Acts chapter 2 verse 17, if you can correct the notes there. First of all, Acts chapter 1 first. Now look at Acts chapter 1. In the appointment of Messiah to take over the place of Judas. Remember, this was before Pentecost. Pentecost officially marks the turning point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord had come, died, risen, and gone to heaven. You see? But he told the disciples to wait until power from on high came upon them. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. Starting from the day of Pentecost, the gospel began to be proclaimed to all nations. So Pentecost is like the mountain that divides the two sides, the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. That is why most theologians will regard Pentecost as the turning point, the dividing point between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age. And I believe that this is the case, you see, because before Pentecost, signs, wonders, I mean symbols, symbolisms and numbers still figured. There had to be 12 apostles, you see. And when Judas died, Matthias was appointed to replace him. But after Pentecost, whenever any prophet, any apostle died, he would not be replaced because there was no need anymore of the symbols of the Old Testament. Okay? So, who's qualified to be an apostle? Look at verse 21 of Acts chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So you see, there are at least two things mentioned. The person who is going to be appointed as a replacement apostle, he had to have been with the Lord before this, when the Lord was alive. See? Then, secondly, he must have seen with the risen Lord. So not anyone can be an apostle. You have to have these qualifications. Okay? So if these qualifications are needed, it follows therefore that today there are no more apostles. All those who claim to be apostles are false, claiming something false. Okay? Then turn with me to a passage which is relevant, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. Now this passage is about Jesus Christ, who has the risen Christ. He gave gifts to the church. In verse 11 it says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ," and so on. So the subsequent verses show to us that these four categories of officers of the church were given to bring God's word to his people, to build them up in their faith, so that they could serve God well. Okay? Okay. Now, of the four categories of officers, it's obvious that apostles and prophets are no more because they were extraordinary officers. As for evangelists, there is some controversy whether they are around yet or not. The argument for them not being around anymore is that if they are to be around, then the New Testament would have given qualifications as to how they are to be recognized. See? But since no qualifications are given, we conclude that evangelists of the special sense, of the extraordinary sense that Timothy was and Philip was, they are no more today. Okay? So Timothy was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Philip was a prophet. See, he was an evangelist. He traveled around. He performed miracles. Okay? So those were people who interacted closely with the apostles, were close associates of them, and they were ministering during the transition period between the Old and the New Testament. So from a technical point of view, from this technical definition of evangelists, we say they are no more. They were actually extraordinary officers. But of course, a word can have a technical meaning and a general meaning. Okay? So as far as the technical meaning of the word is concerned, we say they are no more. But as far as the general meaning of the word is concerned, evangelist in the general sense that a believer is sent out by the church to proclaim the gospel, then we say, okay, that from that point of view, we say, yes, believers still continue to need to be sent out. And the work of the evangelist now is primarily done by the pastor who is the teacher of the church. Because Paul wrote to Timothy to say, perform the work of an evangelist at the time when he was a pastor in the church in Ephesus. Okay? So we would say that the work of the office of pastors and teachers remain. And here there is no pastors, comma, and teachers. No. Instead it's some pastors and teachers. It doesn't say some pastors, comma, and some teachers. The word some is not before teachers, and there is no comma after pastors. So pastors and teachers actually is one category. Those who are pastors are teachers, those who are teachers are pastors. Okay? So the office of the pastor teacher is still around today. So because of our belief in that, we therefore have what we call the doctrine of the sole authority of Scripture. We believe that with the completion of the written revelation of God, the Scripture is all that we need. The Holy Spirit works through the preached word, and until Christ comes again, we believe there is no new revelation. Right? This Bible is sufficient for all of us. So that has been the evangelical belief all through the centuries until recent days, when the charismatic movement arose to challenge that. And of course they can't make a case, they have made a mess of themselves, as you can see, claiming this and claiming that, whereas those who are clear about this continue to hold on to the Bible as the all-sufficient Word of God. And since, you see, there are no more extraordinary offices, the extraordinary gifts have been withdrawn. And the extraordinary gifts are not needed anymore, for the simple reason that the Bible is complete. The written Word of God is complete. And that, of course, can be easily shown, and we have simply have no time for that here. But what we are trying to say then is that among all the miracles that God, or among all the gifts that God gave to His church, the miraculous gifts have been withdrawn because their purpose was to confirm the preacher and the revelation that they received from the Lord. And since the revelation of God is completely inscripturated, written down already, there is no need for any more such offices, such extraordinary offices. Therefore, there's no need for such gifts. And there's one last passage which we should look at, and that is Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted this passage from Joel's prophecy. And in Joel, he referred it at length, starting from verse 17 to verse 21. And this passage can be understood like this. Verse 17 and verse 18 is about the beginning of the Gospel age, the New Testament age. Verse 19 and verse 20 is about the end of the Gospel age. And verse 21 is about what happens in between. Okay? And because the Bible makes it clear that the New Testament age is a special age, it is the age in which the Savior promised long ago has already come, and a new age has dawned. The gospel now goes to all nations. You see, this age is specially spoken of in this passage. So in verse 17 and verse 18, we are told that this new age, beginning with the day of Pentecost, was marked, this new age was marked at the beginning by signs and wonders among God's people. And this new age, this New Testament age, will end with signs and wonders, not among God's people, but in the heavenly realms, when the sun will be darkened, the moon will become red as blood, okay? And there will be upheavals in the heavenly realm. Then Christ will come again. Other passages confirm that. Okay? So this is the gospel we are talking about. It began with signs and wonders. It will end with signs and wonders. But it began with signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, but it will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. This special age is the age in which the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 21 tells us that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So Scripture is consistent. It shows to us that our understanding of signs, wonders and miracles is correct. They were seen only during the time of Christ, followed by the apostles. Then when the apostles died, there's no more apostles, and there's no need, no new revelation, and the Bible is already completely given. So there is therefore no need for miracles. And that is why miracles among God's people ceased. And what we need today is all in the Scripture. The Spirit guides us and blesses us through the understanding of Scripture. Now this does not mean that God has changed or God is no more able to perform the miracles that He performed in the past. He's still able to perform, and He may perform miracles, but not through men who perform them at will whenever they like. No. Okay? Then finally, take note that the miracles in the Bible point to the coming of Christ and the salvation found in Him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to his miracles as a witness to who he really was. He was the promised Savior. Okay? And similarly, the Lord, when he was risen, told his disciples that all scripture all pointed to him. So if all scripture pointed to him, then what is the purpose of all the miracles of the Bible? They must be specially pointed to him. And since the Lord said that his works, his miraculous works, were a witness of where he was from and what who he really was, we conclude that miracles must point us to Christ and the salvation to be found in him. So back now to the passage we are considering. If we are clear now about the overall teaching of the Bible on miracles, when we come to the miracles of Elijah, we must see Elijah as a type of Christ, revealing to us the Savior and the salvation found in him. That is how we are to understand the miracles of Elijah. But in contrast, we see today people adopting two extremes. There are those who minimize the significance of miracles in the Bible. They are rationalistic. They are people who do not believe in the miracles of the Bible, and therefore go against what is clearly recorded in the Bible and failing to draw out the significance of the miracles. They lay down all these miracles and explain things away and claim that those were added by the church as the Bible was written. Okay? They are liberal and rationalistic. Then there are the other extreme, the charismatic movement, claiming miracles performed by people who are not prophets and apostles, or by people who claim themselves to be prophets of some kind or apostles of some kind, when we know that they are not apostles and not prophets. Okay? So we avoid the two extremes, but we remember that the miracles of the Bible are meant to help us to understand who Christ is and what he has accomplished by his coming to earth. So when we come to Elisha, therefore, we note that the two miracles occurred at the beginning of Elisha's ministry, and they are linked together by the fact that both are curses. And one involved a curse that was removed, the other involved a curse that was pronounced. Okay? So with these observations, we now move to the second section, the miracle of healing, verse 19 to 22. Now Elisha was still in Jericho. And remember, the city of Jericho is significant. When Elijah, together with Elisha, were both together for the last time, they traveled from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and then at Jericho they cross over the river Jordan. Okay? And after that, after Elijah was translated, Elisha crossed back the Jordan to Jericho. And Jericho was like a gateway to the western side of Canaan. And when Joshua led the Israelites first into Canaan, it was through this point. And he first attacked Jericho. Okay? And in Joshua's day, he had already put a curse upon this city. After the significant events that took place with the fall of the city of Jericho, when they went around seven times and then shouted, the city fell. See? Now a curse had been pronounced that no one should try to resurrect the glory of the city, and if they did, they would have to pay with the price of the death of his sons. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, which we studied before, we have found that in the days of Ahab, one of his cronies tried to rebuild Jericho. We turn back to 1 Kings chapter 16. We are told, in Ahab's day, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now this must have been a prominent man to be able to rebuild a city. Just like today, no ordinary man can just build a city. You really have to be a prominent business tycoon to be able to build a whole city. And to be a prominent man, wealthy and powerful in the days of Ahab, means that this man must have been a crony of Ahab. He must have had links with this wicked man, Ahab. So in his days, in Ahab's days, he tried to rebuild Jericho. And what happened was that he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. That means his firstborn died. Okay. And with his younger son, Segub, he set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. See? So when the city was completed, when the gate was put into place, his younger son died. So he paid a heavy price, fulfilling the curse that Joshua pronounced upon the city. And that curse had not been completely withdrawn. Although that city was rebuilt, see, the people found it difficult to live there. It didn't prosper at all, you see. And although people continued to live there, and people had been living there since the days of Joshua, but the fact is that the land was barren and the water was not drinkable, so they had great difficulty finding drinking water. So what happened is that the people at that time approached Elisha, asking him to help because they were in a difficult situation without a good source of drinking water. And the water was so bad that even the land was contaminated and became barren. Okay. You couldn't use the water to water the land. It soon became salty or contaminated with other substance, other minerals, such that the plants wouldn't grow well. Okay. So what happened was that Elisha healed the water by asking them to take some salt and put into a new bowl for him. Okay, so you note it was salt and no other substance, and it was a bowl that was new. It's specified for us that it's new. Okay, then he brought it to the source of the water. Okay. They must have followed him on an entourage and going right to the river, the beginning of the river or the spring where the water flew out. Okay. And there, symbolically, he sprinkled the salt onto the source of the water. And from then on, amazingly, the water became fresh and drinkable. The people could drink it safely, and the water could be used to fertilize the land, to water the land. Okay? Now, how could just some salt in a bowl cure the water of whatever was the problem? Clearly that was a symbolic act. It was a symbolic act done by Elisha in the name of the Lord, capital letters throughout. That means in the name of Jehovah. You can see there in 2 Kings chapter 2 in verse 21. Thus says Jehovah, I have healed this water, from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. You see, barrenness to the land, death when people drank the water. But from that day onward, everything became clean and good. Okay? So that means that Elisha was used by God to lift the curse that was pronounced by Joshua in early days. Okay? And because Elisha is a type of Christ, and all that was done points us to the coming of Christ and what he was going to do to save sinners, we must see that there is significance in this first miracle performed in public. Okay? And we know from the New Testament that salt is often referred to by the Lord. You must have salt in you. We are the light of the world, salt of the earth. See, what is the use of salt if it loses its savor? It is only good for throwing away, for it to be trampled by people. Eh? Now, salt is valuable only because it flavors food. Food would taste plain and unpalatable. You can't eat much, however good the food is, without a pinch of salt. So salt adds flavor to the food, and of course it gives us health at the same time. So we need salt, but of course too much of anything good is harmful, but that is beside the point. The point is that through the centuries, everyone has been looking for salt. No human race has gone without, ethnic group has gone without salt. Even the Tibetans in the mountains and the aborigines in the jungle, they have always looked for salt, either in the rocks or in the underground water or in salt lakes. Animals also look for salt, you see. So salt flavor our food and is needful for our health. Then salt also prevents decay. Meat used to be preserved with salt. So in winter when you can't go out farming, you need food and the food has been preserved by salt, you see. So that is used by the Lord in teaching us that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So as light of the world, we proclaim the good news of salvation to those who are lost in the darkness of their sin. As salt of the earth, we are actually preventing the moral decay in society. The presence of Christians in the world help prevent the decay, and in that way gives time for the gospel to be proclaimed until all the elect of God are called out of the world. Okay? So salt therefore speaks of the power of God in the lives of individuals who have responded to the call of the gospel. When you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. Then that new life begins to act as a savor to the world that is decaying. It is a preservative to the world that is decaying. Okay? And we must note that all this is accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when we talk about the curse that is lifted, the curse has to do with the fall. When Adam, the representative head of the human race, sinned against God, the whole human race was sinning against God in him. So the guilt of Adam is our guilt. We are guilty in Adam. And also we have inherited his sinful nature such that we are guilty because of the many sins that we have committed as well. So we deserve to be cursed by God. See, we deserve to die under the curse of the sin. But when Christ came, he died in the place of his people. He died as the curse that was hung on the tree. Okay, just like in the Old Testament days, he was hung on the tree on the cross of Calvary. Okay. So he who was without sin was made sin for us, so that whoever repents and believes in him, his sin is regarded as taken away by Christ when Christ died on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to him. So in that way he's accepted by God. He's reconciled with God. So through faith in Christ. So that then is what we must understand. So much is taught in the Bible, but each time it is revealed in snippets. Each time you see one aspect of it, another aspect of it, and other things can be seen gradually, and you put them together, you discover, the whole chain belongs together. Okay. So it's amazing that God revealed the truth that the curse of the death we deserve was to be lifted away by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. See? So the use of the salt in a new bowl shows to us that we will become new creatures, able to hold the salt only when we trust in Jesus Christ. So much for the miracle of healing in Jericho. Let us come to the next miracle, the miracle of cursing, verse 23 to verse 24. Elisha now moved on from Jericho to Bethel, and there he was met by a rowdy crowd of rebellious youths. They mocked Elisha, calling him baldhead. And you see there, it says, "Go up, you baldhead! Go up, you baldhead!" Verse 23. And the fact that 42 of them were mauled by two mother bears afterward showed to us that it was a large crowd. And in the King James Version, the translation is not so accurate here. It says they were little children. But I checked up the original. I found that the word refers to youth. And it is the same word found elsewhere. And you can refer to one or two passages. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. When Hagar was driven away by Sarah, Genesis 22 verse 12. God said to him, God said to her, 12 of Genesis 22, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad." Oh, sorry, this is the incident not of Hagar anymore. It's Abraham. Abraham about to offer up Isaac for sacrifice. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, and do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So you see, the word there, lad, the lad, shows that this is not a young boy. This is a teenager. So that word is the same word found in another passage, namely Genesis chapter 37. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And look at verse 2. It says, "This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah." The word lad, the youth, how old was he? 17 years old. See? Now that same word is the word used in the passage we are looking at the moment. Right? There are a number of other passages, but these are sufficient to show to us that same word is a reference to youthful people, 17, 18, 20 years old, 21 years old, that age group. So it is not a reference to little children who want to fool around with this bald-headed man, no. See? But rather they were youth. And the fact that there were at least 42 of them were mauled by the mother bears later shows that at least there were 42 of them. Now imagine the mudrumpets, we have the problem of mudrumpets, all those motorcyclists who come in big groups, wearing their helmet, and then you can't see who they are. They come zooming, and then instead of passing you, they begin to turn back, and then they circle you. See? And what are you going to do? You're in trouble. And they are just not two or three persons. They are maybe 15, 30 of them. So they zoom, zoom, zoom their motorbike around you. So you know you're in trouble. You better quickly keep yourself in your car, call for help. You see, these are people who are out to create trouble. Okay? And trouble has been created by them. We know that. And we must try and imagine what happened in the time of Elisha. Something like that was happening. Elisha was being threatened by these rowdy youth. Then remember the fact that Bethel, which is another important city in the nation of Israel, Bethel had become an idolatrous place. And although a school of prophets was started there, Elisha, together with Elijah, visited that before Elijah was translated across the river Jordan. But remember that city had already become very idolatrous. If you were to turn back a little to 1 Kings chapter 12, when the nation split into two, 1 Kings chapter 12, you remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He wanted to prevent the people of the northern nation from going down to Jerusalem to worship there. So he set up two centers of worship, one in the northern city of Dan and the other in the southern city of Bethel. And so in verse 28 we read, "Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. and he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So you see now that Bethel was a center of idolatry, right? And so those people, those youths from Bethel, would be people who rejected Jehovah and his servants. There would be people who laugh at these prophets in that school there. There would be people who would mock a person like Elisha in his midst. So Elisha was now being confronted by this big group of rowdy young people. And from their words, you know that they were out to trouble him. Go up, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. Why go up? Because the word had gone that Elijah was taken up by God to heaven. You see? So they have heard that. So now Elisha was his successor. So they come to mock this servant of God. So what did Elisha do? Elisha pronounced a curse on them in the name of Jehovah. It was just a curse pronounced upon them. May God deal with you severely as you deserve, or something to that effect. Okay? So he did not specifically call for them to be killed. He did not specifically call for the bears to come out. He wouldn't have known how God was going to act. But he only called upon the name of God to act as this youth's reserve. And what happened? Two female bears came out of the woods and mauled the 42 of the youth. So at least there were 42 of them. So most likely there was something like 50 or more. So it was a really frightening experience that Elisha went through. But Elisha called upon God to act, and sure enough, two mother bears came and mauled them. And most commentators say that they were mauled to death. But actually, you read carefully, it doesn't say they were mauled to death. See? So many years ago, there was a police officer. He was shot. And the newspaper headline say, "Inspector so-and-so shot." You know, those who knew him got so shocked, thinking that he had been shot dead. But when you read carefully, he wasn't shot dead. He was shot at, but the bullet didn't even touch him. Okay? So here we must read very carefully that they were mauled, but they were not necessarily mauled to death. Okay? But nevertheless, it was clearly the judgment of God upon these mockers. Okay, they were mocking. They were mocking the servant of God. They were mocking the things of God. They were mocking at the idea that Elijah was translated to heaven. Okay? Now, consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his days. Yeah? When there were people who come to look for a sign from him, then he rebuked them. They say that generation was a perverse generation seeking a sign. But only the sign of Jonah would be given to them, referring to his death. Okay? So those who just want a sign, see, unless they see a sign, they wouldn't believe, they say. But even if a sign is given, they wouldn't believe, you see. So the Lord knew that. Therefore, he condemned them as a perverse generation seeking signs. Okay? Let's remember the Lord when he was hanging on the cross. People mocked at him. Say, if he were the Son of God, come down. You see? And you know that the Jews in general rejected the Lord. And the Lord, when he entered the city of Jerusalem, cried over the city, as we read in Luke chapter 19. And what he said on that occasion was fulfilled in the year AD 70, when the Romans came and razed the city to the ground, and many were put to death. See, Luke 19 verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." See, the Lord was grieved over the fact that the people remained hard-hearted. They rejected him, they mocked him right to the time when he was hanging on the cross. Okay? And we know the teaching of Scripture. Such temporal judgments, like the fall of the Tower of Siloam, killing 18 people, is meant to point us to the eternal judgment coming. and the judgment of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to be, they were hypocrites pretending to be believers, so holy, holy, you know. They were struck dead, they were exposed and stricken dead, right? All these are warnings to us that God can act in judgment in this life, you see. And all judgments from in this life show to us the reality of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And the judgment of this life, although appearing to be so awesome and so severe, they are nothing compared to the final judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Okay? So let us understand that the death of this 42 youths warning to us of the final judgment to come. Now let us draw to a close. Now we want to close by noting how this book and especially this passage would have affected the exiles in Babylon. Remember that this book was most likely written by Jeremiah during the time of the exile. So Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, and if he were really the one who wrote, and then this book was written during that time and delivered to the Jews in Babylon, how would they have understood this account of Elisha's miracles? As they studied through the book, just like we are studying it today, as they studied through the book, as the book was taught to them, see. One thing we need to note is that it is not just miracles performed by Elisha. It was all performed in the name of Jehovah, verse 21 and verse 24. See? And it is clear that in the one case it was a curse that was lifted, and the other was a curse that was pronounced. See? And as the exiles try to apply this passage to themselves, they would have seen the folly on their part of rejecting God. See? Going after idols, resulting in death and being sent to Babylon. And the fact that there was this curse being lifted in Jericho would have shown to them that if only they too would seek mercy from God, that curse would be lifted from them as well. Okay? And then what about ourselves? We know that Jesus Christ has already come to bear the wrath of God due to sinners. And the New Testament uses a word called propitiation, which is slightly different from expiation. Okay? Expiation is to, in a sense, make God's holy anger disappear or be appeased so that it is no more burning. But propitiation means slightly more than that. It means that the holy anger of God cannot be removed, but rather it was diverted, so that instead of falling on sinners who deserve it, it fell on Jesus Christ. So Christ died as a propitiation, turning away the holy anger of God to fall upon himself. So in that way, we are spared from the judgment that we deserve. Now if we reject such a great salvation found in Jesus Christ, what hope is there for us? That is why it is important for us to really seriously seek peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then for those of us who have already come to faith in Christ, let us see the example of Elisha. Elijah, his mentor, was taken up to heaven. How sad he must have been, how lonely he felt, how inadequate he felt. But then he realized that the God of Elijah was with him, and he had work to do. He could not allow personal comfort to affect his ministry. And so in the last verse you read, then he went from there to Mount Carmel. Remember Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and from there he returned to Samaria. He could have gone elsewhere. He could have gone down south to the southern nation of Judah. See, he had traveled so much, so far, you see. But he went back to Samaria to minister to the people there, that idolatrous nation. That is why for ourselves, we must make sure that we always have this heart, that we want to bring the word of God to the many perishing souls around us. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.